Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. My wife, Naomi, sends her greetings. She and our girls could not be here today for two reasons. We have my wife's younger sister visiting us with two of her children who are almost exactly the same age as our two girls. And so we have four little ones in our home right now under the age of four. What's more, they're entertaining the speaker that we're having at Gilbertsville today over in Pennsylvania. So they aren't able to come today, but Lord willing, we'll be here again as a family next week. And you may have heard we're expecting again, Lord willing, the Kaiser 3.0 is on its way, the new operating system, in early August of this summer. So we appreciate your prayers for that. We've been thinking much about you and praying for you in the weeks as we've approached these meetings, and we're looking forward to looking into the Word of God with you today. John chapter 5, let's begin reading at verse 1. John 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man who was there had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, this incident is a striking one for many reasons. It brings before us the condition of a man who was in a debilitated state, and not for a little time either. For 38 years, this poor man had been severely disabled, such that he was reduced to a life of beggary and, dare I say, hopelessness. For it seems, as we listen to what he said, as he looked upon that pool, he had given up hope of ever being cured. Well, I want to tell you, as long as people look to pools and look to things and look to their own strength and their own initiative, pardon me, the end result will always be hopelessness. There's only hope found in one person, that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out today how he gives hope. But basically, my task is to expound the first 23 verses of this passage this morning, and the remainder of the chapter next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And as we do that, I want you to have in the back of your mind the question of why you do the things you do, and why you believe what you believe. What is your authority for doing and believing the things that you do? Because that seems to be the overarching question that lies behind this story. Because this incident with the man by the pool leads to a long discourse of the Lord with some of the religious people there in Jerusalem. where from about verse 17 through verse 47, the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is going to remonstrate with them over their failure to perceive who he was and what he was actually doing. And the Lord Jesus' contention is going to be that he has authority to do this because he has been sent by the Father and he's doing the Father's work. Now, I stress that because we're living in a day when people willy-nilly embrace all kinds of strange ideas. And it's not just in politics or not just in social things or in smaller matters of life, but even in matters of religion, we find people today sort of saying, well, I'm going to believe this or I'm going to do this because it appeals to me. Or because this is what I think is right. Or because this sort of makes sense to me. And they set themselves up as their own authority. Well, I say again, anyone who has themselves for their authority source is bound to be disappointed. We're going to find out that the only ground to stand on, the only authority which is trustworthy, is the authority that comes from God, revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, let's look at the historic incident that led to this discussion and this question of authority. We read after this, and that's referring back to the Lord doing various miracles in Galilee. Now he's coming back into the area of Judea and the south of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem because it says there was a feast of the Jews. Now there were three feasts at which Jewish males were expected to be present every year. The feast of the Passover, which was also connected to the feast of unleavened bread. And then the feast of Pentecost, or sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. And then at the end of the year, in the fall, according to our calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles. Since, without getting into too many technicalities here, since he's already referred to the Lord Jesus being at the Passover in Jerusalem, and in a few chapters he's going to refer to the Lord Jesus being at the Feast of Tabernacles, a lot of writers believe that this may have been the Feast of Pentecost, which is interesting, because the Jews had a tradition that it was at Pentecost that the Lord gave the law to Moses. And there's going to be a great juxtaposition, a contrast, and a comparison made between the Lord Jesus and the law of Moses in this passage. So whether that is so, I can't be 100% sure, but it is interesting that this may be in the background, and may be in the background of the Jewish mind there, as this feast was approaching, was that this was Pentecost, the time when they would think of the giving of the law from God. But all was not well in River City, as the old saying goes, or however that saying goes. There were problems. That's indicated by, in verse 1, the phrase, the Feast of the Jews, or the Jews' Feast, maybe your translation says. It was no longer, as designated in Leviticus 23, a Feast of Jehovah, a Feast of the Lord. It was now a Feast of the Jews. And you know, it is a sobering thing that as you come to Holy Scripture and as you look at history in general, it is very possible for human beings to take things that are divinely ordained, things that are given to man by God, and to have them degenerate into mere formal observances without any power laying behind them. There are people, for instance, in our world today who gather to take communion, as they call it. And yet they have no communion with the living God because they don't have eternal life. They've never come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So until one has eternal life, there's no communion, there's no fellowship, is what that word means, with the living God. And yet some of the things they do there, taking symbols, bread and a cup, that is biblical, that is found in the Scripture. But if we're not careful, we can take something that's biblical and we can observe it without our hearts being in it. We can observe it being absolutely cold towards the God who gave it. Now, I like to think personally of the Lord's Supper as the spiritual barometer of an assembly. Because I believe, or maybe a thermometer would be a better analogy, I believe that God shows us our spiritual temperature there. How much are we occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the main object of our hearts? Do we delight to come before Him, and are our hearts just spilling over with worship for Him? Or sometimes do you find it in your experience, as I have sadly in mine all too often, you find you got to come home and get the rust knocked off. It takes three or four hymns and some prayers by other people till you start getting in the rhythm of the thing and start thinking about the Lord yourself, because you've been so busy during the week that the Lord has been pushed off to the side. Oh, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that should never be the case with us. The Lord Jesus should be the one we go to every day to worship. The one who our hearts are focused on every day. And yet if we don't, we can grow cold. And if that succeeds over time, we can find churches proliferating with people that don't even know the Savior. And they still go through certain things in the Scripture as a matter of tradition, certain things in the Scripture by rote, so to speak, but they've degenerated into mere formalities without the spiritual reality that God intended when He gave these things. Well, there was nothing wrong with the feasts themselves. God gave them. But by the time of Christ, they were just holidays. They were just mere outward observances that people went through the motions. And so no wonder the Lord comes up to the so-called holy city of Jerusalem and He finds all of these sick and impotent folk, as the Bible says, all of these powerless people in their extremity, people in great difficulty, and seemingly nobody can help them, or maybe even nobody cares. We have no indication of anyone caring. Now, scholars debate whether Bethesda was actually the name of this place. There's some spelling changes in certain manuscripts. It by no means affects the meaning of the passage. But if the name is indeed Bethesda, it's an ironic name, because in Hebrew that means house of mercy or house of compassion. And yet here are all these people around the pool of Bethesda not finding any mercy or any compassion. And that may resonate with you this morning. You might say, yes, this is how it is in the world. I know that. I've got problems, I've got heartaches, I've got hurts, and seemingly no one cares about me. Nobody touches me in my need. People can't speak to where I'm at in life and what I'm suffering and what I'm going through. Well, if we missed everything else about John chapter 5, it would be hard to miss that the Lord Jesus speaks to us in our suffering. That the Lord Jesus comes to us in our debility with His mercy and His compassion. And the Lord Jesus has power to heal. Now, the Lord Jesus, it's true, has power to heal physically, as we'll see. But I want to stand here before you today as a person who's had a lot of physical problems in my 37 years on this planet, and God in His sovereign mercy has elected not to heal me. That does not diminish the mercy or compassion of God one iota. If I were well in body, let me tell you, I have enough of an ego as it is, that I'm quite certain if you put me in Brad Pitt's body, I never would have seen my need of a Savior. I never would have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm a sinner, save me, I need help. Yes, the Lord sometimes leaves us in our problems, in our extremities, in our difficulties, be they physical or otherwise, to drive us to Himself. And this man was going to find physical healing, apparently not also spiritual healing initially, because the Lord has to give him a second admonition when He meets him in the temple. We'll see that as well. But in any case, here are all these people gathered around the pool. Now, depending on what translation you're reading this morning, if you read the King James or the New King James, you'll find that there's an explanation given that an angel at a certain time descended into this pool and troubled the water, and whoever could get into the pool first would be healed of whatever disease they had. But if you were second or third or fourth or 35th, for that matter, you were out of luck. No healing for you. This apparently doesn't appear in all of the Greek manuscripts, and I'm no Greek scholar, but some of your newer translations, if you're using, you'll find omit that, or maybe they bracket it and put a footnote by it. Whether it was originally in the Gospel of John isn't a matter of huge consequence, because it doesn't change the meaning of the text. If we are to include it, I believe it reflects what people thought of the pool at that day. That there was an angel, this story had gone about, that an angel would come and trouble the pool, and whoever the first person to get in would be healed. Now, that doesn't sound like any angel we find anywhere else in the Bible. Because God doesn't cut off his mercy. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, said the Lord Jesus. And if someone comes to the Lord Jesus or to God, and God is healing, God isn't going to say, well, you've got to be the first one in, you know. It would be a very odd angel indeed that would do that sort of thing. So I think this reflected a certain belief that was common among the people around that area, but didn't reflect the truth of God as far as a real angel doing this. The man evidently believed it, because when the Lord Jesus would ask him here in verse 6, do you want to be made well? In verse 7, the man replies that he doesn't have any man to put him into the pool. You see, his focus is on the pool. If I can just get to the pool in time, well, I'll be healed. I don't know if you've ever been to any places like that, to Lourdes in France or Fatima in Portugal. I've been to a place called Guadalupe in Mexico, which is reputed to be a place of healing. And it's rather sad, you know, no matter what denomination or religious group it is today, but there are many faith healers about. There are many people that promise that they have the gift of divine healing. And when you really investigate these things, you find a trail of very disappointed people. And it was so at this pool of Bethesda. Here, every time the rumor went around, oh, the pool's troubling. Now, maybe it was a good stiff breeze. Or maybe there was a spring that fed into the pool. Who knows? Maybe it was somebody's imagination. But you can see the word spreading like wildfire as all these blind people and hearing impaired people and lame people were lying around. Oh, quick, we got to get to the pool. The pool's stirring. It's stirring what? Get out of my way. And people limping on canes and crutches and others crawling and trying to be the first one into that pool. And they get there and they're too late. No hope for them. And how many people today make pilgrimages around the world to various holy places, so to speak, hoping that the place will heal them? And they go away disappointed. Well, here was a man who for almost four decades lay by the pool. 38 years. Now, I just turned 37. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. So 1 year longer than I've been around. This man was lying there by that pool, debilitated, unable to get in. Can you imagine how demoralizing that was? That every time you got your hopes up, every time you thought, well, maybe if I just do more push-ups, you know, or maybe if I position myself just right, or maybe if I'm more attentive than the others, maybe I can get there. And yet he's lying there paralyzed. He can't get there. He can't win a foot race, probably not a crawling race with anybody. If he's going to get there, he needs somebody to come and pick him up and put him in the pool. Now, when the Lord comes and sees him in that condition, the Lord knows with his divine, perfect knowledge that he was already a long time in that condition. He asks him the question in verse 6, do you want to be made well? That may seem like an obvious question to us. We might say, of course I want to be made well. If you can put me in the pool, please pick me up and do it. That seems to be what the man intimates. I don't have any man to pick me up and put me in the pool. Maybe if you could sit down with me and we could wait here till the angel comes around again, whenever that may be. Well, maybe I can get there this time. If you're willing to pick me up very quickly and run over there and toss me into the pool, maybe I can be healed. And yet, as much as that question may sound absurd in our ears, it's not so very absurd, because when the Lord Jesus comes to human beings today, who are afflicted by something far worse than physical paralysis. Each one of us, the Bible says, is afflicted by sin, is afflicted by rebellion against our Maker. We are each lost, the Bible says. We don't come into this world knowing God. We don't come into this world possessing eternal life. And rather, the converse is true. We are dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 1. We need life. This man was paralyzed, and he knew it. He knew he couldn't do it himself. That much was good. And there are many people out there today that haven't even gotten that idea. They haven't even understood that concept, that spiritually speaking, they need someone else to do it because they can't do it. They can't rewrite history. You can't erase the sins you've committed. Nor can you cleanse yourself from the sin within your heart and within your mind. You can think good thoughts. You can watch uplifting things on the Hallmark Channel. You can read poetry every day of the week. You can sing nice songs. You can have a positive outlook in life. That may last just as soon as somebody steals your purse in the New York City subway. That may last just as soon as somebody cuts you off on Route 78. Or as soon as your wife or your husband does something that annoys you. Now, when we understand ourselves, we have a problem. Not only do we commit sin, but we are sinners. We have hearts that don't measure up to God's standard, that are fallen. And we need someone to come and save us, someone external to ourselves. Now, a lot of people come to the understanding that the man had, yes, I need some help. But it would be nice if Jesus would use this particular thing to help and save me. So I have Jesus and something else to save me, you know. If I can do the best I can and work real hard and do lots of good works and try and keep the Ten Commandments, then what I don't get to do, Jesus makes up for me. So I have my law keeping and Jesus. That'll save me. The Bible says that won't save you. That will damn you. Because the law puts us under a curse. The law says you have to obey 100% of the time, and if you don't keep the law, if you break it just once, you're guilty of all, says James chapter 2, verse 10. But if we're honest, we don't just break it once. We break it over and over and over again, if not by commission, also by omission, also by thought, also by word. Yes, we sin over and over and over again. Some people say, well, it's Jesus and my baptism. Somehow my baptism does something spiritually to me. If you are trusting in baptism to save you, all you're going to do is come out a wet sinner. Baptism won't save you. Baptism is for those who are already saved. For those who are saved to say to the world, I've died with Christ. When he died on the cross, it was just like I was there dying, because he died in my place. He died for me. He took my sins upon him and died for them. And just as he was laid in the tomb, I'm buried as well. I'm buried with Christ. And just as he rose again in resurrection to walk in newness of life, so I've risen again to live a different kind of life. I'm now a new creation in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Baptism is a symbol that Christians proclaim to each other and to the world of the reality of what God has already done for them spiritually in Christ. But it will not save you. People say, well, you know, I have Christ plus my church membership. It may be the best church in the world in your estimation. It may have the nicest people and the nicest facilities and the best programs and the best singing and all that kind of thing. But church membership doesn't save anybody. Biblically, the only people that are really members of the church are people that have been converted through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. People that have been born again, to use the Lord Jesus phrase. You see what I mean? This man didn't need Christ and the pool. This man needed Christ, period. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, my friend, the Bible says you're a sinner, you're dead in trespasses and sins, there's a barrier between you and God, you're alienated from Him, and you're on your way to a lost eternity. Because if you die in that position, if you die in that situation, the Bible says you'll go to the lake of fire. Not because God wants you to go there, but that's the only place there can be for those who don't love and willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the place where you'll never have to know God's light, God's goodness, God's love, God's fellowship, because all of those blessings will be withheld from you as you're tormented for eternity. What a horrible thing. God doesn't want that for you. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants each one of us to look at ourselves and agree with Him about ourselves. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I can't save myself. Yes, I need a man, not just any man. I need the man God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's who I need. I need the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The one who came and died on the cross for my sins and rose again so I could be justified before God. So that God could say, yes, that one's sins, they've been removed. They now have a righteous standing before me and I can forgive them and I can bring them into a right relationship with myself. And they're now part of my family. They're a child of God and a son and an heir. And they're going to be with me in eternity in heaven. You don't have to wait till you die to experience that. You can know eternal life today. If you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ, come to Him as a sinner and say, Lord, save me a sinner based on what You did for me on the cross. I'm not trusting in anything else. It's not Christ plus something else. It's Christ alone who saves me. The Lord will save you. He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy. He'll do exactly what He did for this man. He said, would you be made whole? Sir, I don't have a man to put me in the pool. The Lord didn't even deign that with a response about the pool, verse 8. He said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now the Bible talks a good deal about the Christian life. And one of its favorite metaphors for the Christian life is describing it as a walk. Because when someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, and they know that spiritual raising up, then no longer are they a spiritual paralytic. No longer are they held by the power of their sins. They've now been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ and given new life. Now they get to walk with the Lord Jesus in a new relationship. You see, God doesn't save you and then leave you alone. He doesn't say, oh good, you're born again. Good, we'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now I'll see you in about 3 decades when you pass on. And then we'll have something to talk about. No. No. The moment you are saved, the Lord Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit to come live within you. And the Lord Jesus in John 14 would say, the Father and the Son, through that Spirit, come and make their abode within us. They come and live within us. God comes to live within you. You say, how could God, the mighty God, who is bigger than the universe, how could He come live in me? Well, of course, Solomon asked the same question when he built the temple. Great and big as the temple was in Jerusalem, he said, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. No, you're not encompassing the entirety of God. But God will come and live in you. And He'll begin changing you. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a lousy sense of decor. You know, I don't know anything about decorating a house. We had a problem in our house, which was kind of inexplicable. We started to have what looked like water damage in our bathroom, in the ceiling and on the walls. The paint started to peel. And there's been other strange things that have happened with our house. It's a relatively old house, and we kind of questioned some of the things the original builder did and probably some of the improvements that the subsequent owner tried to do. But we found other weird things, so we didn't know exactly what this was. But I come from a family where the family business is carpentry. So I had my brother, who's a professional carpenter with years and years of experience, look around and try and determine the source of the problem. And we couldn't find any source of water, any water damage. It seemed like they had used really, really cheap paint. And now, whenever we took a shower, even though we had an exhaust fan, what little humidity was generated in the bathroom was getting at this really cheap paint, and one day it just sort of started to peel. And so our bathroom looked absolutely horrendous. I mean, just ceilings falling down, and part of the drywall was affected in the ceiling, and it looked nasty. And the next thing you know, we started to see a little bit of mold growing, and oh, well, this was terrible. Except we were going away for 6 weeks of preaching out of the country. So I thought, well, when we get back, we'll take care of this. So I had Naomi research what color paint she wanted, and she went to Home Depot, and she got the right paints, and she got Kills, and got all the stuff that she wanted, and brought that home and put it in a place in our house, and we left the country. Figured it's no problem. Nobody's going to be using our house. You know, we came home, and I went into that bathroom, and there wasn't a trace of a problem anymore. Because out of the goodness of her heart, my mother put my brother-in-law up to scraping all of the old paint off that bathroom and washing the entire place with bleach and then putting up Kills and putting several coats of paint on it and installing a brand new ceiling fan with a new light fixture that worked completely well. And voila, we come home to a brand new bathroom. And I said, praise the Lord, not only for their kindness in doing all those hours of work for us, but here I was spared having to think about how to fix up anything in that bathroom because I didn't know how to begin. You know, if you think of your heart like my bathroom, if that's not a demeaning analogy, when we are saved, where could we possibly begin to remove sin from our lives? Where could we possibly begin to change habits and thought patterns and things that are bad about us, which we've had no power to change all our lives? And now we come to Christ and we're saved, and legally speaking, he says that someone else has paid for our crimes. He's died on the cross. He's been executed for us. But the Lord Jesus does something more than that. Not only does he wipe out our sins legally, judicially, as the theologians like to say, but he comes into our lives and he begins to exercise his power, changing our lives. And he's like the very best interior decorator you could ever imagine. He comes and he chips away all the old peeling ugly stuff. And he washes away all the old spiritual mold. And he puts up the most beautiful coat of paint, which will never fade or chip. Because the work he begins in us, he promises not to finish until he presents the Christian in his presence without blemish or spot or any such thing. Now, that's the kind of interior decorator I want. And that's the kind of Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what he will do for you if you receive him as your Savior. If you say, Lord, I'm not in control of my life anymore. I want you to take control. Save me and make me new. He will. Well, you would think everybody would be elated. Here's this poor wretch who for 38 years is lying by the pool in a debilitated state. Wouldn't that be cause for rejoicing? Wouldn't that be on the cover of the Jerusalem Times? Well, it wasn't. Because the religious leaders happened to note, hey, this guy who used to be a beggar over there by the pool, he's carrying his mat, the pallet he used to lay on. He's carrying that around with him, and that's a violation of the Sabbath law. Well, was it really? No, actually it wasn't. I mean, they had taken God's law to keep the Sabbath and make sure it was holy, and to make sure they wouldn't break the Sabbath, they had devised all kinds of extra rules and laws. You weren't to work on the Sabbath. So they defined 39 things that they determined were work. Among them was carrying your mat around on the Sabbath. And what did the man answer? When they said it's not lawful for you to carry your mat on the Sabbath, rather, the man said, well, the man who told me to rise and walk told me to carry my mat on the Sabbath. Ah, so now we have a conflict of authority. Whom are you going to believe? Why do you do what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? Well, they would say, we do what we do, we believe what we believe, because the rabbis taught it. Because we had these great sages, these theologians that passed on these traditions to us, and that's why we do what we do. But the man's instinct, although he was only probably 15 minutes old in Christ at this point, his instinct was sound. He said, the man who told me rise up and walk told me to take the mat. Now, if somebody can come to you and for 38 years you've been paralyzed, and the theologians have left you paralyzed, they couldn't get you up. They couldn't save you. They couldn't get you out of the inextricable difficulties that you were in. And yet here comes a man who obviously is a savior. Because he doesn't need the pool, he just speaks the word. And you get up and walk. Obviously, that's someone who has authority from God. He's healing by God's power. And therefore, he ought to be heeded. We should do what he says. If the Lord Jesus saves us, I don't need Martin Luther to tell me it's true, or John Calvin, or J.M. Darby, or Billy Graham, for that matter. As good as all these men may have been in their day and time, they're only as good as they point us back to the Word of God. Because the authority is in what the Lord Jesus says. Now I stress that. Because we're living in a day today when people follow great men, and sometimes great women. And personality is the big thing. Who's the person we look to? You know, who's the teacher that we identify with? Well, if we're a Christian, we got to say the Lord Jesus is the teacher we identify with. He's our Lord. And we come back to His Word for our authority, not to traditions, as well and as good as they might be for certain things. That's not a sound basis on which to live our lives, nor to base our faith and practice. And the man was told by the Jews, it's not legal to do this. He said, but the man who told me to rise up said, do it. Well, who was he, said they? Well, he found out. He met him in the temple. And the Lord Jesus said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. It seems like something he had done had directly led to his debility. And there are sins you can do that will take your health. There are sins you can commit that will damage your body. So what this man had done, I don't know. But the Lord Jesus is essentially saying to the man, there's worse things in life than physical problems. You've got to consider what sin does in the eyes of God. Don't sin anymore. He wasn't telling the man to be sinlessly perfect. He knew that wasn't true. But he was telling the man to turn from a life of sin to a life of following the Lord Jesus Christ. A life where Christ enables us, by His power at work in us, through His Spirit, to be obedient. Now, the Jews got upset and they came to Him and they remonstrated with the Lord Jesus about this. And what really got Him into trouble was verse 17, when He said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Remember the issue. Working on the Sabbath. It's work that you're troubled about, eh? Well, the Lord Jesus says, let me tell you who's actually been working. My Father, God, has been working. Now, God rested on the seventh day, the Bible says. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 for that. He created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. But God didn't stay resting. God's rest was interrupted, in a sense, by sin. He had to set in motion the work and plan of redemption. He had to send His Son to earth to work and eventually to lead up to the work of Calvary and to the resurrection. Now the rabbis recognized that God worked even on the Sabbath day. God provided for the world. He is a providential God. But the Lord Jesus was saying, my Father's working and I'm working. And at that, they wanted to execute Him. Because they said, He makes Himself equal with God. But our time is gone, so we'll have to await next week to find out how the Lord Jesus answers that charge. Suffice it to say this week, that this is one of the Lord Jesus' unabashed, clear statements of his own deity. The Lord Jesus was saying he is equal with the Father, and only God could say such a thing. And so they recognized it as a statement of his deity. Anyone who tells you that the Lord Jesus didn't claim to be God is a liar or ignorant of what the scriptures say. Because he says it clearly here, among other places. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus, the one who is not only willing to save, but able. He has the capacity to do it. He's powerful. And he can say to us, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And we do it. We receive strength through his word. We're thankful that he does this not only physically, and we've heard of some even here today who have experienced some of that physical healing from God. We thank thee for it. But how much greater, Father, the spiritual healing that he effects. And we pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know him, that they'd experience that for themselves. They'd turn to the Lord Jesus and confess themselves as a sinner who cannot by any means save themselves, but needs the work that the Lord Jesus did in dying and rising again for them to be applied to their account. We pray that it would be so for thy name's sake. In the Lord Jesus' own name we pray it. Amen.